We'll be studying today in James chapter 5. James 5, I'd ask you to turn there with me. James 5, verses 7 to 12. Well, we live in very impatient days, do we not? Our culture is very impatient. I came across a survey that illustrates some of this impatience that we see in our world. Listen to these responses. 56% of survey respondents have honked at a driver in front of them at a traffic light that has turned green. I trust none of those respondents are in this room, but 62% wait less than a minute before hanging up if they're put on hold on the phone. 62% push an elevator button multiple times. 43% don't wait 5 seconds before they push the closed door button on the elevator. 76%, again, no one in this room, 76% drive faster than the speed limit regularly to get to their destinations faster. When you throw into the mix the instant gratification of things like social media and Amazon, fast food, it becomes evident that we're becoming as a society very impatient. We want things now. We want things ASAP, as quickly as possible. These are fairly benign examples that I've given of impatience. None of these are incredibly consequential, but what James is going to challenge us with this morning is patience, especially in light of persecution, in light of serious trials that we go through, especially for our faith. We need to prepare our hearts knowing that, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Christian, you may not have experienced it yet, or perhaps you didn't experience it this week, but if you're seeking to honor the Lord, if you're faithful to the Lord in evangelism and living your life with integrity, you will be persecuted. And if we're impatient when we're sitting in traffic, what makes us think that we're going to nobly take the seizure of our property for the sake of Christ? If we grumble and complain when the Wi-Fi goes out, what makes us think we're going to quietly take persecution when it comes? Our text this morning centers on another test of genuine faith, another effect of true saving faith, as the theme of James is the effects of true saving faith. The test this morning involves responding to persecution. James has been giving test after test, effect after effect in James of what it looks like to be a Christian, what faith looks like, testing the quality of our faith, whether we're spiritually alive or whether we only have a name that we're alive, but we're actually dead. A true Christian should be patient, content, and honest in light of the return of Christ. So how do we prepare well? What would your daily life look like if you really took to heart the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back, if you really let that saturate your soul, that Jesus is coming again? Well, in this passage, James gives four exhortations that will help us prepare well for Christ's return. Four exhortations. Let's read it together. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to James chapter 5. And I'll begin reading in verse 7. The word of the Lord says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." Go back up with me to verse 7, where we're going to observe a first exhortation from James. A first exhortation. That is, brethren, be patient. Verses 7 to 8. Brethren, be patient. He states that command at the outset of verse 7. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren. The patience that God commands of you and I here especially deals with, as I mentioned, the burdens and the pressure that's associated with persecution. He's saying, be patient when the difficult times come, when you're dealing with retribution from people, pain suffered for the sake of Christ. Who are the persecutors? How do we know it's dealing with persecution? Well, if you were here last week, you heard Max teach on the rich and the woes to the rich that specifically James is writing to, the rich unbelievers that were oppressing and harming and disenfranchising the poor believers that James is writing to. Look back up at verse 6 of James chapter 5. James says, you rich have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. So we are to be patient when we go through difficulties and trials. This kind of patience can seem difficult. It can seem unrealistic. But believers, this is what we're called to. This is what love looks like. We're called to be loving. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient. We ought to be patient. James doesn't just leave us with this command and say, hey, be patient, go deal with it, and just kind of stop there and move on to something else. James knows that when Christians are going through persecution, when these believers were going through all these trials, not being paid fair wages, whatever the case may be, whenever you're going through trials, it's easy to lose sight of eternity. It's easy to just focus on those trials and think, how long am I going to have to be patient? How long, oh Lord, are you going to cause me to go through this difficulty? James gives an explanation of how long this patience is going to last. How long must we be patient? We see the duration of the command. James says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Our patience, Christian, has an end date. We're not going to be going through trials for all of eternity with having to be patient and strengthening our hearts over and over for all eternity. No, this is just for a time. Jesus is coming back. I fear that this is a truth that many of us have relegated to Bible trivia. Yes, if we had a list, we would check a box that said, yes, I believe Jesus Christ is coming back. If you had a multiple choice test and option number C was Jesus Christ is returning, you would circle option number C, letter C. But do we talk about Jesus' return? Do we talk about Christ coming back for us, calling him to himself? Is this something that you encourage other believers with? If another Christian comes to you and they say, hey, I'm going through this difficult trial with my family. My child's turned away from the faith. I'm going through this health issue. What am I supposed to do? Are you one that encourages other people? Hey, this is difficult. Let me weep with those who weep. But don't forget that Christ is coming back. This trial that you're going through is not for eternity. Jesus will return. A good question that each of us can ask ourselves, do I look forward to being in the presence of Christ, seeing him just as he is, and being made like him, being free of sin? Though patience in the midst of persecution can be difficult, though we may feel like moaning and groaning. We may feel like the pressure's getting to us and like we're going to break. But compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us, really, all the trials we go through are but momentary and light. Paul says in Romans 13 that the night is almost gone. The day is near. Jesus is coming back. We don't have much longer. The terminus of our patience in the midst of persecution is the firm hope of the coming of Christ, that he's coming back again as he promised. Some of you may have experienced persecution this week, perhaps. Some of you may not have. But as I mentioned, as Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So James wants to remind you, be patient as you're going through the trials of this life. Be patient. And James Next, gives an analogy for the command. We see the analogy for the command. Look down with me at verse 7. James says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." And then he says, "The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains." The farmer waits for the precious produce. So what is the farmer? Who is the farmer in this situation? The farmer, based on this verse, the context, the farmer is you and I. The farmer is the believer. What's the farmer waiting for? It says the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. The farmer's waiting for the crops. So the farmer's waiting for the harvest. The farmer's plowing away in the field, as it were. In this analogy, this is the believer working hard in life, spending your life on the things of the Lord. You're evangelizing. You're raising your children as you ought to, raising them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You're working hard at church, serving. You're fellowshipping with other believers. As a believer, you're working hard. And you're waiting for the precious crops, the produce of the soil. What is the harvest in this analogy? James is connecting this back up, just as we saw in the earlier part of the verse, until the coming of the Lord. The harvest, Christian, is Jesus coming back. The harvest that we're waiting for is for our Lord calling us to himself. This is what we're waiting for. James is saying the farmer, the believer, waits patiently for the crops to come. The believer waits patiently for Jesus to come. In other words, if we are to be obedient Christians, then we must wait patiently, eagerly waiting for Jesus' return. This ought to be on our heart. This ought to be our premier desire in life, is I'm doing what I need to now. I'm working hard. I'm tilling the ground, as it were, waiting for Christ, waiting for that payoff one day, for the return of Jesus Christ. We're not saved by our works, but we're saved unto good works. And we're called to work hard now, waiting for Jesus Christ's return. Is Jesus' return precious to you, Christian? Not would you check a box on a theology test and say, yes, Jesus' return is precious to me. But do you value it in your heart? Do you think of Jesus' return often? I think Matthew Henry summarizes this point well. He says, "Consider him who waits for a crop of corn, and will you not wait for a crown of glory?" Praise the Lord. Jesus is coming back. Let us encourage each other with this. Let this be a topic that's on our heart. May this be a topic we remind our kids of. Jesus is coming back. May we be patient till the coming of the Lord. Next, we see the command is reiterated. James in verse 8 begins saying, "You too be patient." It would have been clear if James had stated the command, given this analogy, and continued on his merry way. But no, he set up camp on this command. He says, "You too be patient," in case you missed it. Just like the farmer, you ought to be patient. If we're committed to being obedient to Christ, then we must be patient. It's not optional. That's James's point here. We see a related command as James continues in verse 8. He says, "You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts." What does it mean to strengthen? Strengthen means to establish or make fast. It denotes a resoluteness, a firm courage, an attitude of commitment to stay the course. James is saying, I know you're going through difficult times. I know you may be going through trials for your faith. You're being mistreated, but strengthen those hearts of yours. Remember, Jesus is coming back. Make your heart strong. You may say, great, Clay, thanks for that suggestion. I already kind of knew I needed to do that. How do I do it? Thanks, James. How am I supposed to do this? How do I strengthen my heart? Well, one way, and a key and important way, is through the Word of God. We must be saturated with the Word of God. Because we're called to remember that Jesus is coming back. We're to be patient. We're to strengthen our hearts in light of the coming of the Lord. How do we remember that? How do we keep that on our minds? We have to be in the Word of God. When the Word of God is meditated on properly, it's like a life sap that enables us, like the man in Psalm 1, to be a tree firmly planted by streams of water, yielding fruits in its season. We're to be, as it were, fed by the stream of the Word of God. We're to be in that Word daily, consistently meditating on it, meditating on the great themes and the specific commands in the Scripture, so that we will be like a tree planted by streams of water, and so that we'll yield fruit in its season. That's how we strengthen our hearts. It is the Word of God that teaches us over and over of the soon return of Christ. It is the Word of God that teaches us of the pleasures of God, the hope of heaven, the sweetness of eternity, the vanity of the creature, the littleness of man, the foolishness of the world, the defeat of the devil, the vileness of sin, the supreme value of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, we need the Word to remind us of these things if we want any hope of being patient and strengthening our hearts amidst trials. We must fortify our hearts, strengthen our hearts with the reality of Jesus' second coming through recalling what the Word says and through studying the Word. Let's transition here to the reason. Again, why ought we to be patient? We see this again. James says, "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." Think about it. Three times in that last chapter of the Bible, Revelation, we see that Jesus says, "I am coming quickly." In the second to last verse of the Bible, Jesus says, "I am coming quickly." He says, "I'm coming back." This is what God wanted to end his self-revelation on. He says, "I am coming back. I'll be here soon." Are you tempted to be impatient because of persecution? Are you tempted to be impatient in general? Here's the remedy. Again, through studying the Word, remember, Jesus is coming back. We must be patient until the coming of the Lord. That is the end. Our trouble is but for a moment. It's only a little while before we see Jesus face to face. So we ought to be living in light of that reality. Christian, are you treated unfairly at work by your bosses? Are you spoken to harshly by family or friends? Are you persecuted for your faith in Christ? Remind yourself that the coming of the Lord is near. Let us each work hard this week to grow in the frequency and the fervor of our meditation on the return of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to be focused on. Jesus is coming back. Next, we see a second exhortation. We saw that we ought to be patient. James says next, "Brethren, do not complain," in verse 9. Do not complain. We see the prohibition in the beginning of the verse, "Do not complain." To complain means to sigh or to groan within oneself. Ugh. You know, that kind of thing. Ugh. When James says, "Don't complain," here he's referring to sinful groaning, sinful sighing. It's one of those respectable sins that we often kind of think is small. And, you know, there's the awful sins, there's the murder, the infidelity. But, you know, complaining, sighing, it's, you know, everyone does that, right? God takes this sin seriously, and so should we. In a passage talking about believers who are going through intense, difficult persecution, very difficult times, James says, "Hey, I know you've got more of an excuse than anyone else to complain, but don't complain. That's not what God's called you to." What does that say about professing Christians whose lives are often so easy and yet so full of complaining? Complaining can be obvious. Oftentimes it can be very subtle. Think about a few of these examples with me. When it gets hot outside, what do people complain about? The heat. Yeah, it's hot. I know none of you can relate to that right now, but other people may do that. When it's cold, people complain about what? It's cold, the freezing temperatures, right? When the weather changes, what do people say? "I wish the weather would make up its mind. What's the weather thinking? Why can't we just get some consistent weather at some point?" When it's not raining, don't we wish that it would rain and our yard would get some water? Again, I'm sure none of you can relate to that right now. When it rains, people complain about all the rain and they think, this weather's nasty. For some reason, it seems like a lot of northerners especially feel that way. I just observed that. We saw earlier in James, though, just how uncontrollable the tongue can be, right? Don't you think the tongue can often be so uncontrollable? You learned about that. When an untamable tongue meets a trial, what's the result? It's all this complaining. That's not what God has called us to. That's not what James is saying. James is saying, don't complain. These believers, again, we're going through difficult, difficult times. And James says, hey, that's not what God's called you to. Don't complain. Next, we see the specific object of the complaint. I know that some of the examples I gave are more broad, you know, complaining about the weather, things like that. But James especially has in mind here the object of the complaints, which is, do not complain against one another. Over and over, James is calling the believers brethren. He's writing to Christians here, and he says, do not complain against one another. He's saying, Christians, don't complain, but especially don't you dare complain against other Christians. It's bad to complain against God's sovereignty, against what he's brought about in the circumstances of your life. It's bad to complain about unbelievers, complain about the president, things like that. James is especially addressing here, do not complain against other believers. It's not okay. Don't allow that. For saints to bite and devour one another is just absurd. It's absurd in light of Scripture's clear commands to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. What does Jesus say in John 13? How are we set apart? How do people know that you're a Christian? How do they know that you and I are associated with Jesus Christ? What sets us apart? Our love for one another. That's right. Think about the church. What is the church? The church is a body. We're not a ton of different bodies. In the picture, we're one body. And who's our head? Our head is Christ. It doesn't make sense for the foot to be biting and devouring the arm or things like that. It doesn't make sense. We're not to complain against one another. Ephesians, Paul says, we have one Lord, we have one faith, we have one baptism, we have one God and one Father of all who is over all, through all, and in all. We are to be unified. We are to build each other up. We're not to complain against one another. Some of you may be familiar with the concept of an autoimmune disorder or autoimmune disease. This is when the immune system attacks itself. Your body is essentially attacking your body. Your body is attacking itself. It's like a spiritual autoimmune disorder when the body of believers begins attacking each other. It just doesn't make sense. It's not what we're called to do. This is why James especially doesn't want us to be complaining against. Don't complain against one another. We next see the reason not to complain. The reason not to complain. James says, do not complain against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. Sadly, we as believers can be tempted to grumble even again when we're not going through persecution. We've already talked through that. We're not to complain. James is speaking here, especially to believers, as I mentioned. So he says, so that you yourselves may not be judged. What's he saying here? What's he trying to convey? What kind of judgment will you and I, if you're in Christ, what kind of judgment will we be subject to? I think he's especially referring here to the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10 says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We will all sit before the judgment seat of God. The text that really spells out this judgment that I think would be helpful for us this morning and the concept of the rewards for believers is 1 Corinthians 3, again talking about the same event, the judgment seat of Christ. Beginning in verse 12, Paul says, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." Paul says there, if any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. But he says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This judgment, this comes at the end. This is an evaluation of our deeds, all the deeds we've committed after God has saved us. This judgment is for the purpose of Christ to dole out rewards, bestow rewards on believers, eternal rewards. Let's bring this back to complaining. So we think about this judgment that is to come. God takes complaining. He takes sinful groaning. He takes even sinful sighing so seriously that a believer who often participates in these things, you're in danger of chipping away at your reward. Your eternal reward is going to be diminished if you are consistently living in this kind of complaining and grumbling. And if this is a pattern of your life where all you're about is complaining amongst other sins, then perhaps you need to evaluate whether you're even saved in the first place. Either way, each of us must examine our hearts. Let us not be a people that complains and not be a people that complains against one another. Next, we see the urgency to complain. How important is it that we don't complain? The urgency not to complain. James says, "Do not complain against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." James says, "The judge is almost here. I can see him. He's coming close. He's almost here." We just read about a judgment where all your life's work, everything you've been working towards after your salvation, all that you've done is going to be laid before Christ, and he's going to evaluate it. Either it's going to be wood, hay, straw, burned up, and you'll be left with nothing and no reward as you go into eternity. Or you're going to build on a foundation of gold and silver, precious stones, and you'll be rewarded by Christ. But either way, that judgment is coming. That judgment seat of Christ is coming. The judge is about to open the door and sit for judgment. It's like James can hear the turning of the knob as Jesus is about to turn that doorknob and throw the doors open to the judgment and call us home. We must be people that honors the Lord with our tongues, people that don't complain, against one another. James says, the judge is right here. The judge is standing at the door. It's not far off. We must remind ourselves again, as we've already gone over multiple times, Jesus is coming back. Let us encourage our hearts with that as we go through trials, and let us chasten our hearts with that. Jesus is coming back. I don't need to complain about that anymore. Next, James tells us, brethren, consider the examples in verses 10 and 11. Consider the examples. You're not the first person that's been tempted to complain. I'm not the first person that's been tempted to complain. We must consider the examples who have gone through trials before us. In verse 10 and the second part of verse 11, we see the identification of these examples. First, in verse 10, the prophets. James says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. He tells us, think back to those prophets of old, those Old Testament prophets. Think back to Ezekiel and Daniel, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Think back to these guys. What were these prophets signing up for when they were called to ministry? Were they signing up to go sit in kings' palaces and be carted around with an elephant following behind them, you know, like kings back in the day? They were signing up for difficult lives. They were signing up to be rejected. They were signing up to see people not repent often and see all the difficulties and sins of the nation, to call those out and to be persecuted and rejected for it. Think of Jeremiah and his decades of weeping and preaching to the people, and just all the difficulties and sorrow and misery that Jeremiah had to go through. Think of Isaiah, his ministry, but then according to tradition, Isaiah's torturous end where he was sawn in half. Think about Daniel, surrounded by all those malicious accusers who assigned him to the lion's den to go die and be torn apart by beasts. Think about that. That's the kind of examples we look to, brothers and sisters, when we're tempted to complain because someone slighted you, because maybe someone didn't hold the door open for you, or whatever the case may be. Whenever you're tempted to complain or complain against other believers, remember, there's people that have gone through much more difficult things than we have. We've got examples and we've got a roadmap through these godly men and women's lives to follow. This is how we ought to respond when we go through difficulties in this life. Consider the prophets. Next, he identifies Job as another example. In the second part of verse 11, he says, "You have heard of the endurance of Job." Think back with me about Job's life for a minute. As we think about the believers that James is writing through, going through this kind of persecution and difficulty at the hands of the rich bosses. Think about Job. Job lost many of his physical assets. Job lost his children. Job lost his health. Job had to bear up under a wife that was unwise, a wife who called him to blaspheme the Lord. He had to deal and navigate with that on top of all the physical pain and all the loss that he had endured. Job had to bear up under the foolish counsel of foolish friends. Job had to go through a lot. To be sure, Job spoke incorrectly at times. He wasn't perfect, but we saw throughout that trial that's recorded for us in those chapters in Job, Job bore up patiently. He endured. He honored the Lord through that trial. We would do well. And Christian, you would do well if you're going through a difficult time in your life. If you're going through a difficult time trying to evangelize people who just won't seem to repent. You're going through hostility at work for your integrity, whatever the case may be. Think back to Job. Think back to those prophets. Think about how they endured. We've got examples. And of course, never forget that Jesus is coming back. Think about these believers that James is writing to. They're going through, as Max taught us last week, they're going through this oppression from these rich people. How easy would it have been for them to be out in those fields, knowing they're not going to get paid well, to be like, you know, they see another worker that's not going to be paid well and be like, can you believe this guy? I need work, but not ideal, huh? It'd be so easy to complain. James is saying, don't give in to that. I know it's difficult. I know it may seem justified, but we have a higher calling. Think about Job. Think about the prophets. Model their patient, godly endurance. Strengthen your hearts through the trials that you go through. Thirdly, we see the example. Or next, we see the assessment of the examples. The assessment of the examples. James says, we count those blessed who endured. We've talked about the prophets. He's about to talk about Job, as we just considered. James says, we count those blessed who endured. Those who endured, who went through those trials, who honored the Lord, who stayed true, who, like Job, didn't give in to blaspheming God. We count those blessed who endured, who showed that their faith was genuine through enduring to the end. To endure has the idea of abiding, of not receding, of not turning around and fleeing. It means to persevere under trials, to hold fast to your faith in Christ, bearing bravely the ill treatment at the hands of others. We count those blessed. Think about Job. Think about the prophets. How blessed they are. How grateful we are for what they've written for us. May we each strive to be the same. This is the assessment of the examples. Next, we see the outcome of the examples. The outcome of the examples. After talking about the prophets, talking about Job, James says, you have seen the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. James says, you haven't just read the stories about the difficulties. You haven't just read about the trials of Job. You haven't just read about all the issues and troubles that all those Old Testament prophets went through. But you've seen the outcomes that the Lord brings about through these faithful men's lives. This is why it's so helpful to look at these examples. We must look at the full picture, not just the trials they went through. That can be encouraging. But most encouraging is to see how the Lord has weaved the circumstances for His glory and for the good of those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. It's so easy when we go through these trials not to take that big picture perspective, right? Many of you have probably read books on God's sovereignty. You would affirm God's sovereignty. You would say God is sovereign over all of human history. That can often be easy. But what about when it comes to the difficulty in your own lives? What about when it comes to how you're treated at work? What about when it comes to how your kids respond to you in your own life? Doesn't it all of a sudden seem like maybe God's in control of everything I read about in the history book, but maybe He's not in control of my own life? We must take the eternal perspective and remember that the Lord is full of compassion and that He's merciful. Think about Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Clearly, this is not some prosperity gospel that I'm trying to preach here, that everything's going to work out in the end, some fairy tale ending where you've got a nice big house and all your kids are sweet and quiet and they all live with you with all their families and you've got 100 grandchildren. That's not what I'm promising. That's not what it means by the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. It doesn't mean your circumstances are going to be easy. It doesn't mean your difficulties are going to subside anytime soon, quite honestly. But it means that God is working all things for His glory, and it's for your good. It's for your spiritual good. It's for your spiritual good for all eternity. Think about the believers in James that are going through difficult trials. I don't know if any of them ever made enough money that they could go work on their own. But if they were patiently enduring, I do know they're going to be rewarded in all eternity. Think about Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot died a horrendous death. But God used the death and the ministry of Jim Elliot to get the gospel into that godless tribe and to raise up many people for Himself. He had many people in that tribe. Your Sunday school studied several months ago about Joseph, right? Think about Joseph being sold to those Midianite traders. Being sold as a slave. Think about his time in that prison. Think about all the difficulties Joseph went through. But think about what the Lord did. The Lord used Joseph to preserve many people alive all throughout the earth through that famine. The Lord used that to grow Joseph. The Lord used that to glorify His name. God's ways are higher than our ways. His ways are deeper than our ways, and the secret things belong to the Lord. You may not understand exactly how your trials this next week are going to work out for your good. You may not even understand how they're going to work out for His glory. But you got to trust that promise. We need to trust the Lord, that the Lord is compassionate and that He's merciful. We serve a good God. We serve a God who has promised us persecution, as I mentioned. Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But we also serve a God who has promised us immense spiritual blessing if we bear up under the difficulties that we go through. Listen with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, and that beautiful Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Jesus says, you are blessed when you're mocked for my name. You are blessed when you're insulted for my name. He says, rejoice, be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Christian, if you're mocked at work for your integrity and your business dealings and your refusal to compromise, if you're steadfast in your love for God despite being mocked by unbelieving family when you share the gospel with them, despite awkward conversations, being treated coldly, if you're consistent in your family devotionals despite the fact that you've got long hours ahead at work or disruptive children or innumerable interruptions, you have a great reward. You have a great blessing that's being stored up for you in heaven if you bear up under that persecution. So I would just encourage you today with that. Let us each remember that we serve a compassionate and a merciful God. James transitions here to a final exhortation. He says, brethren, do not swear. Do not swear. First, we see the giving of the command in verse 12. In the second part of verse 12, he says, do not swear. This may seem a bit disjointed. You know, we've been studying. We see how everything flows from last week about the difficulties and trials unbelievers were subjecting believers to, all the poor believers, what they were going through. They were going through difficult trials. And then we see how the passage flows. We're talking about patience and about not complaining and all of these things in light of the return of Christ. And then at first blush, we come to this command about not swearing, and it thinks, did Jeff mess up the schedule? Was this supposed to be part of next week's sermon? But what's been the underlying refrain of this entire passage? What have we been called back to over and over as James gives these exhortations? What have we been reminded of? The underlying refrain here is that we're to live godly lives in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back. And he's going to tell us that here again. Verse 7 said, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8 said, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Verse 9 said, do not complain. The judge is standing right at the door. And here in verse 12, we see, do not swear so that you may not fall under judgment. The recurring motif here is the judgment. It's the return of Christ. It's Jesus coming back. This is how we ought to live in light of that. This is how the believers James was writing to should live in light of that. And you and I ought to always be living in light of Jesus' return. Do not swear. What's James talking about here? I think James is specifically talking here about oaths. Making promises, swearing, making oaths. You'll read, if you read the Old Testament, throughout Scripture really, you'll see that there were times where oaths were appropriate. Vows were appropriate. Oath-taking's not intrinsically wrong in and of itself. As one commentator says, oaths are wrong when they're misused with the intent to deceive others or when taken rashly or flippantly. In other words, oaths are wrong when you don't intend to keep them. Oaths are wrong when you make an oath to try to trick someone or deceive someone in some way. Oaths are wrong when you take an oath in a moment of passion, Lord, I'll never sin in this way again. But then you don't really intend to follow up and keep that oath. That's what I think James especially has in mind here. We don't have time to go there, but in Matthew 23, you may remember Jesus condemning the Pharisees. And he specifically condemned them in part of that section about creative deceitfulness, their ridiculous oath-taking and the way they would swear by this but not swear by that. It's okay if you break an oath that is swearing by this but not by this. Jesus says, that's ridiculous. You're missing the point. Don't take oaths at all. Really, it's not important for us to take oaths. Your yes should be yes. Your no should be no. We're called to be honest. We're not called to live by some external standard of, hey, if I don't, you know, swear by the glass doors, but I swear by the glass windows, I'm okay. I'm off the hook. No, that's not what God's called us to. Backing up, we see the importance of the command. The importance of the command. James says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear. We could say, especially, don't swear. This is important. Pay attention, he says. In a world where lying is so common, and back in the first century when this kind of deceptive oath-taking was very common, it's important, in a sense, for there to be oath-taking in a world like ours. I mean, think about it. Contracts are important. It's important that in our court system, the people put the one hand on the Bible and raise the other hand and say, I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, etc. It's important that there's, I think the contracts are like one or two pages when you buy a mortgage, maybe one or two signatures, right? Maybe a little more than that. It's important for there to be contracts, things like that. But for the Christian, a contract is just a formality. Our yes ought to be yes. Our no ought to be no. A contract may make the other party think, okay, this particular Christian, they're now under oath. They're really now going to have to do what they said they would. But for us, our yes is yes. Our no is no. We are bound the moment we give our word in the same way we would be if we made an oath. Psalm 15:4, the psalmist says that he is one who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. We ought to be people who swears to their own hurt and do not change. That is, we're to really take seriously. When you give your word about something, you are to keep it. We're to be honest. We see briefly the specifics of the command. James says, do not swear. Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be a yes. And your no, no. Jesus makes very similar remarks in Matthew 5:33-37. I don't have time to read all of that for you, but talks about the fact that our yes ought to be yes, our no ought to be no. In a nutshell, Christ is calling us this morning to avoid deceptive oaths, to pursue straightforward, honest, plain speech. People shouldn't be confused, huh? Were they promising this, but maybe not that? No, we ought to be truthful. We ought to be honest. We ought not to hide things. Finally, we must consider a last aspect of this command, not to swear. James says, above all, brethren, do not swear by heaven, by earth, with any other oath. Your yes is to be yes, your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. This is how serious James takes this command. For one who habitually practices deceptive oath-taking, for one more broadly who is habitually untruthful, there is eternal destruction. Again, believers can struggle with these things. At times, each of us have lied. But if this is a consistent pattern, if there's no repentance, then Revelation 21:8 couldn't be more clear. All liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Lying is serious. All liars, all people who continue to lie, who live their lives telling lies whenever it's convenient, whenever they want to, their part is in hell. The sobering reality is that there's a lot of people who don't really think about the importance of lying. Again, talked about it earlier, but sometimes people think about murder as being awful. You think about infidelity as being awful. There's certain things that we really think are wicked, but lying sometimes, you know, depending on the circumstances, you can kind of see the argument for it. Media often try to show any kind of way where, hey, this lying was justified, you know, maybe we do need to lie more often. The scripture couldn't be any more clear. If deceptiveness characterizes your life, if you commit these sins without a fight, if there's no repentance, if there's no grief, then your end will be the lake of fire. That is what the Lord says through James in this passage. More broadly, as we consider all the warnings that James has given in our passage, these other sins of complaining and impatience and things like that, we're reminded that a single sin is enough to send us to hell for all eternity. Even just one. You studied probably several months ago James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law, that is, you obey everything. From your time as a child, you were always obedient to your parents. You always did everything you were supposed to do. You never stole. You never lied. And yet you sin in one point." James says, whoever keeps the whole law and sins in one point, he's become guilty of all. That is, you're guilty enough to be punished apart from God for all eternity if you break a single chain and a single link out of the chain in the law of God. That's enough to punish you for all eternity. James says, whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Sinning just once, a single offhanded complaint about your boss, a single white lie to your spouse, a single slip of the tongue is enough for separation from God for all eternity. But there's good news. For any of you who are not in Christ, if you find that your life is characterized by lying, your life is characterized by impatience, your life is characterized by complaining, and you've never turned from those things, you're not without hope. There's a judgment coming, and we're to live a certain way in light of it, in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back. But in order for you to have any hope of ever being obedient to the Lord, Jesus says in Mark 1:15 at the outset of his ministry, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." That is, today is the day. Enough time has passed already. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus lived a perfect life for 33 years on this earth. A life you and I could never have lived. A perfect life, completely without sin. And then he died on a cross. And he was raised on the third day, as he promised that he would be, validating his claims. And now he stands at the right hand of the Father. And there's two judgments that will occur later on in eschatological times after our death. There's the judgment seat of Christ that I read about earlier, that all those who have repented and believed, they'll be evaluated and rewarded for their works. But if you don't turn to Christ, there is a judgment where all your sins will be stacked up and you will have no hope of salvation, no hope of eternity with God apart from repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So I would call you to consider that even today if you've never turned from your sins. Jesus says in Matthew 4, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If you are in Christ this morning, the application is simple. Brothers and sisters, let us be patient. Be patient. I know many of you are going through trials. I know many of you are faithfully obeying the Lord, sharing the gospel, trying to conduct your family in a way that brings honor to the Lord, and you're probably going through difficulties. You may be going through health trials. You may be going through difficulties trying to share the gospel with your family, and it seems like, oh, my kid is never going to repent, or oh, my brother is never going to repent. Be patient. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in prayer. But be patient. Don't let that get to you and overcome you. Strengthen your hearts. Work hard at remembering that Christ is coming back. Live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back and that he will sit as judge. And don't complain. Don't complain against one another. Don't complain against other believers. Don't complain against the Lord. That's not what God's called us to. Consider the examples. Think about the prophets. Don't swear. Be truthful. Don't be dishonest. And above all, meditate on the return of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you above all for giving us your Son. God, thank you for forgiving us for our impatience, for our complaints, and for our lies. God, we've sinned against you, and we repent of that and confess that before you today. Father, forgive us for those things. And thank you, God, for offering comfort to us despite all the difficulties and trials that you've promised to call us through. God, thank you for reminding us that there is an end point and that Christ will be back one day. Please help each of us to strengthen our hearts with that. And Lord, I pray that each of us would build our lives such that we're using eternal materials that will last at the judgment seat of Christ. I pray this in your holy name. Amen.